Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 1. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains became loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. And let's pray just before we look at Acts 16 together. We do ask that we'd be those who do refuse to walk the way the wicked choose or stand with sinners, but we would meditate on your word day and night, and so we would be established, firm and rooted in your truths and not easily knocked around. Amen. Well, what do you think a church should look like? And by that I don't mean things like an order of service, far less do I mean a church building. But what kind of people should you find in church? And that in turn raises another issue. What sort of things should we be aiming to do? Acts 16 goes some way in answering those sort of questions. The church is made up, according to Acts 16, of different ages, races, classes, whatever that means, religious backgrounds. And it pulls in people with different perceived needs. So who is the church to target? Well, everyone. A few things to set the scene. First, to remind you of those themes again that we've been going through in Acts. I know we keep on saying them, but they're relevant all the way through the book, which is that the gospel, the whole point of the book is to see that the gospel goes from Jerusalem throughout Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. People who have become Christians so far have been Jews, Jews who have been scattered, Samaritans, God-fearers, and out-and-out pagans. We've seen the main character in the book now shift from being Peter was the dominant character, now that shifted to Paul. And as these boundaries are crossed, we see that now we're coming to a stage where the church is more Gentile than it is Jew. And we've seen these models, snapshots, come up from time to time. So the book is sort of shows this movement of the gospel, but we get these snapshots of the church, the ideal church, church how it should be. So we've seen so far the church is devoted to each other. It's devoted to meeting together. It's devoted to the word. It's devoted to prayer. We've seen various threats come on the church. Persecution, both organized and disorganized persecution, from the state, from the locals. We've seen the church getting its priorities, or the challenge of it getting its priorities wrong. And we've seen moral problems as well. Then we saw the big problem of chapter 15, which is that not just an attack, an external attack on the church, but actually robbing the gospel out of the church altogether. And that was all about Gentile inclusion. The threat was to the gospel itself. It's resolved. And the resolution is faith in Jesus is all you need. And that sets the tone for the rest of the book. And we, as we'll see, the gospel, the way the gospel is heading is ultimately to Rome, which was then the world capital. So I guess what Luke is saying, once you get Paul preaching the gospel in Rome, is he can say, well, the rest, as they say, is history. The rest is just an outworking of getting the gospel to Rome. And by the fact we're reading it, we know it went further. So that is the end of the earth at that stage. And what we see in chapter 16 and 17 is the gospel is now getting to Europe. Now, it's already, in Acts, gone to Asia, near Asia, and also it's gone to Africa, and it's about the gathering of these nations. In the end of chapter 15, we didn't deal with something. We had enough to deal with last week in chapter 15. But the end of chapter 15, as they're about to go on this mission, there's a dispute between Paul and Barnabas. It seems very sad. They want to go on this mission, and there's a dispute. It's a sad tale. Barnabas wants to take Mark on this mission. Paul doesn't, because earlier on, it wasn't really spelled out to us why, but he abandoned the mission. He had to leave it. The result is Barnabas takes Mark off to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas through Syria and Cilicia. And I think part of the point of Luke telling us that is that these things happen, and that even these sad divisions God uses. The result of this dispute, as sad as it is that now there are two missions instead of one. Christian unity is important. Some divisions to me seem absolutely crazy. We're saying this in a Presbyterian church where there are some denominations that seem to believe the same things. I asked, he's a long way away now, so he's safe from me saying this, but I once asked David Cross, who some of you know, what's the difference between the Evangelical Presbyterian Church and the International Presbyterian Church? And he said, that's easy. They're cool. We're not. And that seems to be perhaps a bad place to put a division in. But anyway, there's worse. So some divisions just seem crazy. They believe the same thing. Now, to them, it's not crazy. They view themselves as the same church, working in different organizations very often. But sometimes these divisions aren't as bad as they look. Yeah, we should avoid them, but they're not as bad as they look, because often it means it multiplies the efforts. God is in control of these things. Again, it shows God's determination to get the message out. He does so even through arguments and divisions. Still setting the scene, the next thing that happens in the first 10 verses of chapter 16 verses 1 to 5 seem really odd to us, because they come after chapter 15. And that was all about the fact we don't need to be circumcised. And yet straight away in chapter 16, so all these big arguments and so much at stake to establish, among other things, you do not need to be circumcised to become a Christian. Chapter 16, Paul gets Timothy circumcised. And people cry out, well, that's inconsistent, isn't it? But it's so close to chapter 15, isn't it, that you have chapter 15, then chapter 16. Luke knows what's going on. In fact, look at verse 3 of chapter 16. It says, Paul wanted to take him along to the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And verse 3, surprisingly, is followed by verse 4, which says, as they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the message in verse 4, the message they're giving them, is the decisions made in chapter 15. Which begs the question, why does he circumcise Timothy? Well, this issue comes up elsewhere in the Bible. The church, other Christians, cannot make demands on people that are not in the Bible. The church can't demand, in this case, that Timothy be circumcised. The reason why it can't do that is because circumcision makes no difference in your standing in the church or before God. So therefore, it cannot demand that people do that. But it may help his mission to the Jews. So it's not about what Christians think, but non-Christians. So if him being uncircumcised hinders gospel growth, it wouldn't matter if he was doing a mission in the opposite direction. If he was heading towards Germany, France, Britain, then there'd be no need for him to be circumcised. But because he's going in areas where there's Jews, this could hamper his mission. So he sorts that out. If it was a problem with Christians, Paul's response would be, you sort out your problem. But it's to help the gospel go out. And that's a helpful lesson to us. We need to have nothing in the way of non-Christians. The gospel is a big enough hurdle, and we can't do anything about that, because that's what it's about. But Christians can't make demands beyond repent and believe. And that sets up where we're going. Another cycle now of planting churches. But before we get there, verses 6 to 10, the Holy Spirit stops them going to Asia. Luke doesn't really explain how he does that or why, but it seems clear to the group that God doesn't want them to go there, at least not yet. But verse 9, Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia, so they go there instead. So this is the first phase of this new mission. And notice a small detail here. I'm not sure of the theology of this yet. Perhaps I shouldn't say it then. But just for interest, up to this point, Luke has talked about Peter did this and that, and Paul did this with Barnabas and so on. From chapter 16, verse 10, he says, we. Luke is now with them. And from what we know, he was from this area. So Luke now joins the mission. And so this is now not his research, this is now his first-hand experience for a bit while he's in the mission team. So this is where we've got to. God has guided them to this point. And the first place we come to, we look at the other places next week and other weeks, but the first place we get to is Philippi. And he's there for a while. And we're going to be there this evening. There's a New Testament letter to the Philippians. So I think it's safe to assume there's been a number of conversions, at least enough to form a church. But what Luke does here is we just get told about three of those people. And it seems that he does that so that these three are like a snapshot that gives us a bit of a flavour of what the congregation might be like. It's a taste of the spread of people that are touched by the gospel. So what we have is a businesswoman, a slave girl, and a jailer. So first we have a businesswoman in verses 11 to 15. Now remember, Paul's normal approach is start with the Jews and then move to the Gentiles. So the first thing to do is he visits a synagogue. If there are no Jews, as we saw it the other week, he would just go straight to the Gentiles. But here in verse 13, he meets at a river outside the city. Now, to form a synagogue, you needed 10 Jewish men. If there are fewer, or just women, they would just go to the river to meet and pray and just kind of see who's there. So it's just a group of women, we're told here. So a Jew, if you were a Jew and you moved to a city, you looked in the yellow pages, there's no synagogue, you would just walk to the river on the Sabbath, see who's there. And that's just what happens here. And he starts to speak to the women that he meets. So verses 14 and 15, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So it just focuses on one of those women, Lydia. Now, Lydia, the name Lydia, well, we're told Lydia is from Thyatira, so she's Eastern-ish, sort of near Asian. She's Asian, not European. She's in Philippi. She's trading with cloth from her home city. And interestingly, Lydia is the name of the area, or the old name for the area she's from. So it might be a sort of respectful nickname, saying that she's, you know, I suppose a matriarchal figure from this old empire, and reflecting that she's quite important. So at the river, she's at the river, but she's not actually a Jew. She's called here a worshipper of God. Somehow she's drawn to what she knows of the Jews' God. And we're told in verse 14, as Paul preached, that the Lord opened her heart. As we've seen a few times already in Acts, the Lord saves, the Lord converts, the Lord changes people's minds and opens their hearts. It's a miraculous work of his Spirit. But we also noticed when he does it. He does so as the word is preached. He uses means. So we can have confidence then in preaching, because it's not, yeah, whoever's preaching should put in the hours preparing and try and present it well and all those sort of things. But it doesn't, at the end of the day, come down to my skill or whoever's skill in converting people or even maturing Christians. That's God's work. He just happens to do that as we do this. He uses means, but it's him who does the heart opening. So there's a response in her heart, but it's shown externally. She's baptized and shows hospitality. It's worth dropping in. There's not a great deal of detail here, but it says a household baptism. We have a number of those in Acts and in the New Testament, and the household included anyone who was there. So that's the spouse, slaves, children, and in 1 Timothy 3, there's an example of a specific reference that household includes children. So we also assume here she's probably a widow. Maybe she was never married. There's no information here. So you can't say who's included, although it comes up again in a moment. And as the Lord opens her heart, so she opens her home. An open heart leads to an open home. There's an indication here of her wealth, because she can put up this mission team. And in verse 40, at the end of the chapter, the church is meeting in her home. It's interesting here, she's the only convert who's named. It's the only name we have in the church. So that's our first snapshot. The second one is of a slave girl in verses 16 to 18. Here a girl follows the group to the place of prayer and then follows them around for a few days. And what do we know about her? Well, we know that she's a she. We know she's a slave. She has an evil spirit in her. And through that evil spirit, she tells the future, which makes money for her owners. And if you look at verse 17, it says, "This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High who are telling you the way to be saved.'" And what she's saying is actually not so strange. The Most High is just a way of talking about God. And it's the name that Jews used for God. But it's also the names that Greeks used for Zeus. So that's not particularly controversial. Neither is it controversial to say showing you how to be saved, because that was a hot topic of conversation at that time, how to be saved. And there were lots of completely unrelated ideas as to how you were saved. People had lots of thoughts about why they needed saving, what they needed saving from, and what this salvation was and how he got it. None of them particularly related. And at the end of the day, this is what Paul is doing, telling you how to be saved by the Most High. So what's wrong with that? Why does Paul get troubled and call this spirit out? Well, it's been suggested in some of the books already, he's just lost his rag at this point. It would be pretty distracting having a girl following you around shouting at you all day. Imagine you're walking around and you're just trying to get on with life and you're trying to preach the gospel and this girl shouting at you. Well, that's understandable. More likely, though, it seems to be that word troubled suggests that he's troubled, he's tormented in what he's seeing. Also, I think it's reasonable to say he wants to distance himself and his message about salvation from the Most High with her message. It doesn't just fill in with all the other ideas that are out there. Lots of people would have known her because of her fortune telling. Apparently, a particular sect around that time in that area did all this fortune telling, and Paul wants clear blue water between his message and theirs. Paul doesn't want his message being confused. But we see the gospel turns out to be good news to this girl. She's quite different to Lydia. We don't know her name. She has no home or money. She doesn't even own herself. She's a slave. She can't fully control herself. There's some demonic influence over her. She's able to make money, but all she makes goes to her owners. She's oppressed and used by people and by spirits. She's a nobody in every sense, and she's released from her slavery, and that's our second snapshot. The third snapshot is of this jailer in verses 19 to 40. An interesting feature of Acts is the responses that people make to the gospel being preached. I guess what Luke is doing is saying something like, if you preach the gospel, whether as a preacher or just someone at work over the garden fence or whatever they had in the first century, If you preach the gospel, if you talk to others about the gospel, if you plant churches, this is the response that you will get. And then you get a whole range of responses, don't we, from very positive to very negative and everything in between. But also what Luke keeps on showing us is that a negative response is not always a totally negative outcome. A negative response isn't always a negative outcome, as here. The slave girl, as we've just heard about, has been wonderfully freed. Now, who could argue with that? And yet, the response that people have to her being freed by the gospel is strangely aggressive. Jesus is Lord, we're not, and therefore he threatens the status quo to our own little empires. And that's what happens here. Freeing this girl from her spiritual slavery makes her financially an unproductive slave. Her owners can't make money out of her anymore. And this can be the case now. People becoming Christians, it changes them, and therefore changes things that people were happy to do, and that's not always met with universal approval. So her owners stir up a fuss, and notice how they both distort the facts and inject an implicit racism and us and them. So if you look at verses 20 and 21, it says they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." So they're beaten, chained, and imprisoned. Now Luke's point this far must be, here is one kind of response. But the next point, he's pointing to the result that this negative response is Paul and Silas are far from getting down about it. They're singing hymns in prison and others are listening in. And then the turning point in this section is in verses 25 to 28. It says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains became loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We're all here.'" Now, already in Acts, we've had a miraculous jailbreak. And we start, as we read this, we start to expect another. Now, we're not told why, but Paul and Silas choose to stay put. The jailer, no doubt, hearing the prayers and hymns, assume that Paul and Silas have done a runner. He draws a sword and he's about to kill himself. He'd be responsible for their release. He'd be filled with shame. He'd be fearful for what discipline he may face. He'd rather die than face those things. Amazed, he comes trembling and asks, when he realizes they're still there, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And look at what happens next, verse 31 to 35. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the words of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe God, he and his whole family. Now notice that word again, household. Paul and Silas' initial response is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." You believe and you and your household will be saved. Now this isn't negating the need for personal faith. It's not even saying that if we have faith, our children will automatically do as well. But it shows something, doesn't it, about how God views the household and how it kind of works. The faith of the head of the household, now unless it's a Lydia situation, that would normally be the husband, the dad. The faith of the head of the household is meant to lead the way, and hence all these household baptisms. The whole family here were baptized. The whole family believed, we're told. We don't know what level of belief, and we don't know their ages. But notice what happened. The response to the gospel, the jailer and his family, they took Paul and Silas and they washed their wounds. So the jailer and the family, by faith, are accepted into the kingdom and they are washed and baptized. So they are washed in baptism. And just a brief comment at the end of the chapter, the town officials come and release Paul and Silas. So Paul and Silas wash their wounds. So they wash Paul and Silas's wounds. Paul and Silas baptize them and wash them, so to speak. There's acceptance both ways and washing both ways. And then we get this thing about the town officials come to release Paul and Silas, but Paul refuses to go. He seems uncharacteristically standing on his legal rights. That is, both Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. So what the Philippian authorities have done has been completely illegal. They've broken the law. You can't beat a Roman citizen, nor detain them without charge and proper due process and all that sort of thing. So a massive panic breaks out, and Paul demands that they escort him out of town. Why? Why does he make a scene like that? The church ends back at Lydia's house. So most likely the move that Paul makes here is to help establish the legitimacy of Christianity. Because what the next thing he does after that, of course, is to leave. But also Luke will bring this up later, that Paul is going to use his citizenship again. So that's the Philippian mission. Three representative conversions, three representative founder members. Representative in that they're also different. And it gives us an idea of the spread. Two of them are women, one of them is a man. Two have households, one is very young. Two are free, one is a slave. Lydia is an Asian, not Far East, but she's Asian. The slave girl is probably Greek, although she could have been imported. The jailer is probably a retired Roman soldier. Each come with their own need. Lydia needs to know more. Luke marks out that she listens intently. She was already a God-fearer. She's seeking out the truth. Through Paul's teaching, she comes to know it. The slave girl has a spiritual need. She's a slave in every sense. And through the proclamation of the gospel, she's freed. The jailer's first words are, "What must I do to be saved?" The same words spoken by the Jews at Pentecost. It seems the jailer needs a clean conscience. He has some sort of awareness of his moral peril. They've come from different socio-economic backgrounds. Lydia, quite wealthy. The slave girl, not even poor. She's owned. The jailer, somewhere between the two, free but employed. In each case, the same Jesus, the same gospel of Jesus, is adequate for them. Through all that happens in chapter 16, this is why Luke, I think, bundles them together. The gospel has a wide appeal. It grabs these three very different people. It is what they need. Now, others may share their need and wrongly conclude the gospel doesn't help, but this is what they need. It calls these diverse people, and in calling them, it means the gospel has a unifying effect. Christ is the sure foundation, as we often sing. His gospel pulls together the building. But it's hardly a monochrome building, is it? And this helps us pattern our own church. A local church is unlikely to be massively more multicultural than the area you're in. Although when I was in Tranmere, which is a very, describes a very white working class area, the congregation was more diverse than the area, but not very diverse, just more so than the area. But you would expect the same sort of people in the area being in the church. It's also all sorts of people you should find in church. If there are wealthy people in the area, you should expect to see some in church. If they're posh, whatever that means, not the same as rich, you'd expect some of them in church. If there are poorer people, less educated people, you should expect them. So for us, whatever we find in Chelmsford, we should be finding in church. And if we don't, well, it doesn't necessarily mean we're doing everything wrong, nor that we have to clear a few people out to get our statistics right or something like that. But we may need to think We may mean that we're, without realizing it, we've accidentally targeted people who are just like us. Some churches and organizations stress this. They're so concerned to get a diverse group of people, they come up with different gospels and different methods to reach them. But in Acts 16, the point is it is the same gospel that goes out and is effective and in unifying whoever the people are. Does that mean we package how we present the gospel in exactly the same way every time we speak the gospel? Well, that's what chapter 17 is about, so you have to come to find out the answer to that next week. But let's for now pray. Oh God, we thank you for the unifying effect of the gospel, that whatever people perceive their needs to be, whatever their issues are, wherever they've come from, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus is adequate for them, and it calls together a church of disparate people and unifies them. And we ask that we would, here in Chelmsford, target all sorts of people, and that you'd be pleased to bless us by bringing all sorts of people into our congregation. Amen.